Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you. We're beginning our journey to Easter today. So if you have your Bible, you can open up to the book of John, chapter 8. Easter, I think, is a bit of a strange time for our culture. It's a bizarre season. We don't really know what to do with Easter in our culture. Is it about eggs? Is it about rabbits? Is it about spring? Is it about color? We get a little bit confused. But for Christians, Easter is really the big show. Christmas is good, and our culture makes a big deal of Christmas, and that's a good thing. But Easter is really where all the action actually is. Good Friday over Sunday is when we remember that Jesus died, and then he came back to life again. And this is the essence of the Christian faith. So without Easter, Jesus is just a moral teacher. He's a good guy, and Christians are really just a bunch of goody-goodies. And I'm not really interested in being a goody-goody. I'm interested in understanding who Jesus really was and how he changed the world. And to understand that, we need to look at Easter. And so we celebrate really the essence of Easter in the person of Christ. Easter really challenges us whether we believe in Jesus or not. I think it really challenges us to ask, who is Jesus? What has he done? And do I really believe that? And so as we approach Easter today as a community, what we're going to do is we're going to look at three stories in the Gospels over the next 3 weeks that are considered some of the most shocking stories in the Gospels, but also some of the stories that reveal to us most powerfully God's character through the person and the life of Jesus. And these stories aren't found in the book of Mark. We've been in the book of Mark for quite a while, but they're actually found in John and in Luke. So we're not going to hit these stories as we walk through Mark, so they're great to walk through together at Easter. The first story we're looking at today is a story where Jesus helps a humiliated woman. And then next week, we're going to look at the story of a reckless son and a benevolent father. And the final week before Easter, that final Sunday, we're going to look at Jesus washing his friend's feet and why he did that and what that means. As we look at these stories, we're going to ask two primary questions. The first question is, what does this story tell us about ourselves? And the second question is, what does this story tell us about God? And so we're going to consider Christ's death and his resurrection through these stories. They're going to be kind of vehicles for us to explore the gospel in. And our hope is that as we wade through these stories, that we're going to understand the gospel in a deeper way. But more than that, our prayer really is that we would experience the gospel together in a deeper way in the Easter season. Because ultimately, when we experience the gospel, when we understand Easter, then we understand God and experience him. And that's what we're going to aim to do. The gospel literally means good news. If you've never heard that before, that's what gospel means. It means good news. And so one of the questions that we get to ask at Easter is, how good is this good news to you? How good is this good news to you? So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to pray. We're going to walk through this first story of Jesus and this woman. We're going to make some observations, and then we're going to ask our two primary questions. So let me start by praying. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for a chance to come together and to learn. And we thank you for Easter, for this particular season in the year when we really focus on the essence of what it means to be Christian and to know you and who you are. And so I ask in Jesus' name that you would open our eyes to the things you want us to see and our ears to the things that you want us to hear. Jesus, many of us have walked through the Easter season many, many years, but I pray that this year we would experience you in a new and a fresh way. that you would go to places in us that are yet untouched by your Spirit. You would transform us by your love. In Jesus' name, amen. So John 8, we're going to be in verses 2 through 11. Before we do that, let's share a little bit about this story. This is one of the most outrageous stories in the Gospels. It's got everything. It's got drama. It's got irony. It's got Jesus doing some finger painting. It's got all kinds of stuff going on in it. And we get one of our most famous figures of speech from this story. The main characters are Jesus, the religious leaders in Jerusalem at the time, and a disgraced woman. And it begins this way. Early in the morning, he, being Jesus, came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. When the author says that all the people were coming to Jesus, he really means that. He's not being hyperbolic. Jesus is very popular at this point in the book of John and in the gospel narrative. And so this scene of Jesus in the temple teaching is an epic one. This is a large temple. It's probably a large space. And there's hundreds, if not thousands of people pressing in and around Jesus to listen to what he has to say. He's not just a miracle worker, he's an incredibly brilliant teacher, and everybody recognizes that. And so this is not one of those scenes where we just have Jesus in a house with a few people. This is Jesus amongst the masses. This is a very public scene. Verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. Having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. So enter into this really public scene the rest of the cast. We have the scribes, who are really the most educated men in Israel. They are the most brilliant minds. They understand the law. They understand the religious system in Jerusalem incredibly well. They are the scholars of the bunch. And then we also have, the author tells us, the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are the most zealous in practicing and working out their religion. So we've got the guys who know the most about the Mosaic law, and we have the guys who are most passionate about working it out. We've got the technical experts and the practical zealots, and they're combining to oppose Jesus. Jesus poses a threat to them because they understand, as he's been teaching and as he's been leading, that he's not just saying that he's a moral teacher. He's not just claiming to be a prophet. He's not just claiming to be a miracle worker. They realize that he's claiming and acting like God among them. And this is a problem because he's getting popular, really, really popular. And so this is setting Jesus and the religious establishment in Jerusalem on a collision course. And that collision course is ultimately going to end up being the cross. They're so jealous of Jesus as well, we are told a number of times in the Gospels. And he's constantly challenging them because they're supposed to be godly examples, religious leaders in their community. And he continues to say to them that you're not looking all that godly. Constantly pressing in on the areas of their lives that he sees have not been impacted by God. So because of this conflict, they're constantly trying to hurt Jesus. They're trying to hurt his credibility. They're trying to hurt him physically. Their hope is to ultimately get rid of him altogether. At this point, we enter and see our third character, which is this woman. So imagine again this scene, very public scene. Jesus has been teaching. The Pharisees and the scribes arrive, likely in some kind of pomp and circumstance, and they bring this woman and set her in the center of the court and say that she's been caught in adultery. Without going into really too much detail, let's just say that it would have been incredibly hard in that day and age to catch someone in the act of adultery. Likely extremely rare. It wasn't really easy to accuse somebody of committing adultery either. It wasn't a kind of a common thing that people would run around doing. The law had very particular constraints on how you could accuse someone for adultery. They needed to be witnesses, needed to be proved. You couldn't just run around claiming that somebody had committed adultery. It was a serious thing in their culture, in kind of their religious culture. It was a massive undertaking to say that someone had committed adultery. And so false accusations weren't really prominent. So when they say, we've caught this woman in the very act, they're either lying or they mean it. And when they say the very act, they mean the very act. This gives us an understanding of the shame that this woman must be feeling. There's a couple of problems, though, with their claims. The first problem is that the law stated that if people were caught in the act of adultery, that both the man and the woman should be brought in front of Jesus, should be brought in front of the courts. And we only have a woman in this scene, which right away makes us ask, well, where's the man? There's a couple different scenarios for where the man might be. First of all, it's possible that the scribes and the Pharisees are extremely sexist in the worst possible way, and they sort of let the man off the hook. It's also possible that because it was so incredibly hard to catch somebody in the act of adultery, they may have been involved in a plot to trap this woman in adultery. And the man may have been a part of that, and therefore he was released afterwards. No matter how you look at it, it seems a little bit shady. We don't really know exactly why the man isn't there, but he should be. And all we have in this scene are those who are opposing Jesus, Jesus himself, masses of people, and this singular woman, exposed and likely afraid. The second problem with their claim is they're not really being totally honest about how the law worked in the sight of all of the people gathered. Remember, these are the experts in the law. These are the experts in their religion, and they're kind of pronouncing exactly how the law works so that everybody can hear. Well, they're not being totally honest about it. The law said in a few cases that people should be stoned for adultery, not every single case. It had to be very, very specific, just certain cases. This wasn't a general rule, and so divorce and other punishments and ways of dealing with a matter like this would occur often before adultery. People in Jesus' day would understand that stoning, you know, even they at that point had progressed quite far since the time of Moses, and would understand that stoning is almost a very cruel and barbaric practice, even from their perspective. And so it wasn't something that just happened all of the time. So in dragging this woman before Jesus and saying the law says we should stone her, they're making it far more simple than it actually is. Capital punishment wasn't just kind of thrown everywhere. So right away, the religious leaders in the story look pretty shady. We're told that they're doing this in order to trap Jesus. So how is this a trap? Well, if Jesus says that we shouldn't stone adulterers, then they will take those words in the hearing of all of those gathered, and they will manipulate them to the crowds. They will say, see, this man who claims to be speaking God's word and actually being sent from God is contradicting the law. So how can he possibly claim to speak for God? If he says, you're right, let's stone her, he's not only going to look cruel in the sight of the people, but he also could be accused of disturbing the peace. Jerusalem was occupied by the Romans at the time. And so Rome ruled with an iron fist. And this meant that they didn't really like their subjects running around enacting vigilante justice or honor killings. It would have just been mass chaos all of the time. And so the Jewish people were under the Roman law as well as under their religious law. And the Romans had courts and they had ways of doing things, and they didn't allow the Jewish people to just sort of kill whoever they wanted to kill or stone whoever they wanted to stone whenever they wanted to. Had Jesus said, "Stone her," the religious leaders would probably have claimed that Jesus was commissioning kind of the people to rebel against Roman rule, to do whatever they want. And then they would brand him a rebellious figure and try and bring him before Pilate, which eventually we see them do later anyway. So Jesus is really between a rock and a hard place here. The Jewish law on one hand, and then the Roman law on the other hand. And in the middle is Jesus and this woman. This isn't the only time that these people have tried to trick Jesus. They've tried to trap him a number of times before. They once asked him about taxation. They asked him about taxation and Roman authority in their province and how that should work. And Jesus dealt with them handily. He had a brilliant answer for them. And in the middle of that answer, what he did was he asked for an inanimate object, if you remember. He asked for a coin to use as an object lesson. But in this instance, as they're trying to trap Jesus, these men have produced a living, breathing human being. Not an object, but a person. And not at the bequest of Jesus. So imagine for a moment this woman's experience. She's humiliated. She's ashamed. She's likely terrified for her life. And she doesn't even need to be there. They could have brought this question to Jesus in general. What should we do with adulterers? Do we stone them like the law says? But to put the heat on him, they've dragged a person into it. The scribes and the Pharisees have such hatred for Jesus that it has pushed them to the brink of blind cruelty. So this woman to them is subhuman. She's unworthy of care or compassion or consideration. Opposing Jesus translates into the mistreatment of fellow human beings. Anytime Jesus is opposed, this happens. Living, breathing, feeling people will always ultimately bear the brunt of our rebellion to God. Sin does not just hurt us, it hurts the people around us. The sin of the scribes and the Pharisees in this moment has got so to the point that they are willing to treat another human being this way. So imagine how this woman felt. She's been torn from her actions, likely the night before. She's been treated with little or no regard. She's exposed. She's ashamed. It's probably safe to say that this made Jesus really sad. And it probably made Jesus really angry. What does he do in that moment? Well, the author tells us that he starts finger painting, which is an interesting decision from Jesus. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger, he wrote in the ground. And we're not told what Jesus writes in the ground. And lots of people over the years have speculated all kinds of wild things about what he wrote. Some people think he wrote what he was about to say, which was a common thing to do in their time in accordance with kind of a societal custom where you would write your pronouncement before you pronounce it. Some think that he was simply avoiding their question, that he was so distraught that he could hardly even look at the scene in front of him and had to distract himself by doing something else. It was so ridiculous to him. He must have been so disappointed at their actions that he was hardly able, let alone willing, to even kind of engage with the spectacle in front of him. Some also think maybe he was writing some scripture from the Torah, from their holy book, that was going to go along with something that he was going to say. We're really not told what he writes. But we know that he writes enough that the scribes and the Pharisees get a little bit annoyed, and they continue to press him for a verdict. Verse 7. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up, and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her." So in pressing Jesus for a verdict, in pushing and in cornering him, they're demanding the honorable judge of the universe to try a corrupt case. Eventually, he gives them an answer. And in this moment of pure brilliance, he turns the entire spectacle on his head. That's why it's such a memorable story. In essence, Jesus is saying, no one has the right to condemn another. You are so blind and self-righteous that you end up pushing small people down to make yourself feel big. But people in glass houses shouldn't throw. The very heart of condemnation within you condemns itself. Verse 8, the author says, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Jesus goes back to finger painting again. Kind of deals with them, the words that he says, cuts to their heart, and then goes back to writing on the ground. Again, we don't know what. The author tells us that the oldest among them leave. And so from oldest to youngest, they eventually all leave Jesus. Their hearts have already left God's heart. And so they physically leave him as well. They don't break down in repentance. They don't realize their depravity. They don't seem to understand what they've done. They're so blinded that they just leave. They leave this woman with Jesus. They abandon her there, in the sight of all the people in front of Jesus. This, ironically, is the best and most beautiful place for her to be left. Dangerous and unfeeling hands have brought this woman to Jesus, but she's in good and kind hands now. Jesus can redeem any situation, no matter how desperate or how humiliating it is for us. And when we expect to be further humiliated or punished, we experience something different. And this is where the story turns. Verse 10, the author says, straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Whenever Jesus asked people questions, he did it for a reason. It's not because he didn't know the answer, but he was doing it in order to help them learn. And so his question to this woman leads her to realize and verbalize that no human, that no person had the right to condemn her for her actions. But Jesus isn't just another human. If we believe that he is who he says he is, then he's actually God among us. And he's the only one with the authority to deal out life and death. And so what does God in the flesh, in that moment, do with his authority? Does he cringe at her? Does he crush her? Does he further humiliate her? Is he ashamed of her? When the religious leaders are finished with her, they leave her. They discard her. They abandon her. But what does Jesus do? He not only protects her in that moment, but he then engages with her. It's important to understand that this story does not really begin with this woman being a central figure. The point of this story is not the woman when we start out. The point is the religious leaders opposing and trying to trap Jesus. But when we come to the end of this story, we see that Jesus has done something remarkable. He's taken what was all about evil and made it all about good. What was all about them, he has now made all about her. And this is what God does. He makes every experience that we have that could be negative or shaming or hard or difficult, he makes it personal. He makes it real. He zones in right on us and he helps. Where we have objectified and abused one another, God views and loves who we are, broken but human and lovable. And in that moment, he can't hold back his kindness. So in a New Testament example of Joseph's words that we see in Genesis 50, we kind of see enacted these words, what you meant for evil, God has meant for good. He turns it around in a moment. Jesus doesn't overlook her mistakes. They're obvious to her. They're obvious to him. They're obvious to everybody in the crowd. He doesn't need to rub her nose in it. He doesn't need to tell her exactly what she's done wrong. It's pretty clear what has happened. Instead, he simply commissions her into a new life, a life where she's going to quit her movement down kind of an obviously dangerous and destructive path. And so in a powerful juxtaposition in this story, the religious leaders leave in their bondage to sin, but Jesus commissions this woman to go in freedom. And so her private shame has now become her public redemption. You're off the hook, Jesus says. Do your best not to climb back on it. It's as simple as that. She's had enough for one day. You're off the hook. Do your best not to climb back on it. He's able to do this and say this, of course, because he was able to put himself on the hook for this woman. His public shame has become her personal restoration, even though it hasn't happened yet. And that's really what Easter is all about, is Jesus' ability to redeem any situation, any moment, and turn it around. So what does this story say about us? Let's ask our two questions. What does this passage tell us about ourselves? What do we learn from it? Well, first of all, I think it challenges us to look inside. In no uncertain terms, this story reminds us, and forgive me, that everybody's an adulterer. That we're all in the same boat. That we're all cut from the same cloth. And it can be tempting, whether we call ourselves religious or not, can be tempting to build a hierarchy of goodness and badness. To build a hierarchy of sin. It can be tempting to label other people's lives and actions as worse than ours, or label our lives as worse than other people's. Very easy to do that. But we really only have to spend a moment or two on a gossip blog online or in a grocery store looking at magazines or hear ourselves gossip to realize that we love to tear other people down. Why do we like to do that? The Bible has a word for it, and it's self-righteousness. A friend of mine said it really well a few weeks ago. He said, look, apart from the Trinity, there's something wrong with everything. There's something wrong with all of us. We begin to put ourselves on ladders. We're deceiving ourselves. The story reminds us that we're all in the same boat, that no one's worse than the other, and we deceive ourselves if we think otherwise. It's also tempting to think, in our day and age, in the culture that we live in now, to think that humanity is evolving, that we're getting better, that we're getting more kind, that we're getting more loving, and that we don't need Jesus in our delusion for kind of moral evolution. But it's not true. It isn't true. We don't have the time, but if we did, we could go into great detail and disprove that with a simple journey through humanity's history of genocide in the 20th century alone. I'm not convinced, personally, that had I grown up in Rwanda in the 90s, or Cambodia in the 70s, or Nazi Germany in the 40s, that I would have looked and acted different than the people who engaged with the atrocities there. I'm not convinced of it. We're a product of our culture. We're a product of our brokenness. Lust is lust, hate is hate, and murder is in the heart before it is in the hands. We're all in the same boat. We're all cut from the same cloth. And Jesus' words remind us of that. And that can sound sad, but it's kind of comforting at the same time. Jesus points to that reality in a few simple words. We're all in this together, and we have a problem. I think we find that somewhere in the book of Romans. What does this story tell us about God? This is the good news. This is the really good stuff. If Jesus was God amongst us, if he was who he says he was, and he did what he said he did, then his words to this woman are ridiculously uplifting. They are ridiculously uplifting. If God is holy and pure and righteous, and Jesus is this God, how does he deal with the person, not the object, but the person in front of him? He lets her off the hook, and he puts himself on it. As we see on the cross, he absorbs the debt and he sets her free. He is the only one, if he really is God amongst us, he is the only one who has the authority to deal out life and death, and he chooses to give life ultimately through his death. Many of us find this hard to imagine because we've never met anybody like Jesus. For some of us, the people who sculpted our paradigms of our fathers or our mothers or our friends don't look like Jesus at all. And so this story reminds us of what the Apostle Paul says later in Romans 8. There is no condemnation. There is no pronouncement of death to anyone found in the hands of Christ. And like every story we find in the Gospels, this is a personal one. And because of this story, we can expect from Jesus what this woman didn't. She is undeserving. She is in the wrong. Her experience of life is harsh and cruel. But the story takes a turn when she meets Jesus. The message of this story is the same message in the book that carries it. The gospel is true. The gospel is unfair in a good way. The gospel is about a man on a cross and an empty tomb, and that is Easter. This is the story. This is the life of Christ. There is a God. His name is Jesus, and his hands are safe hands. So I encourage you, if you've been a Christian for a while, to read through this story this week again, to place yourself in each character's shoes as you read it, and experience the gospel in a new way. Recognize what God is pointing to in your life and calling you to repent from. And recognize how much grace he will pour out to you. In an effort to not leave like the Pharisees and the scribes, stand there like the woman and receive and experience his grace. If you're not a Christian and you're here today, we're really glad you're here. This is the essence and the truth of the gospel. That God has not come to punish and to hate. That God has not come to humiliate and to scorn. But he's come to love practically. He's done that through the person of Jesus. And if this changes your understanding of God and makes you think a little bit more about him, good. When we look at Jesus, we see God. When we look at the cross, we understand how God loves. So if you've come today and you are not a Christian or you're just asking questions about the faith, I encourage you to talk to the person that brought you or to me or to anybody else. We'd love to talk to you more about Jesus and who he is and why he matters to our world. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for this story and how it causes us to look at ourselves and to take ourselves seriously and understand who we really are and embrace that, but also how it makes us understand how good you are and how gracious you are and how we can accept who we are, can accept our brokenness and the fact that we aren't perfect and understand that you pour out grace and mercy and love regardless. God, I pray that we would draw closer to you as we get closer to Easter. That we would be able to love each other like you have loved us, and that you would continue to pour in your truth, that we would not just understand it, but we would really experience it in this season. In Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen. Bless you as you go. Have a great rest of your Sunday. Give somebody a high five in the name of Jesus.